Well, good morning. Welcome to Riverside. My name is Keith. I'm one of the leaders around here. And this morning, we're continuing in our sermon series in which we're going through the Gospel of Luke together. This is week 40. Excited? Which means we're over halfway through the Gospel of Luke. You're not excited. Either you want more Luke or you're like, that's all we're through yet. Well, this week we're in chapter 12. We're going to see Jesus talking about money. And Jesus, in his earthly ministry, talked a lot about money. In fact, 30% of Jesus' teachings were about money. And let me just say, this morning's passage in my message, as I was writing it, it's probably the most challenging passage and teaching I've ever gave on money before. This is going to be a very, very challenging message, okay? And here's the best part. I'm not going to ask you to give any money to the church in my message. This message does not give more to Riverside. In fact, our church, we're in a pretty decent place financially. We're not rich, but we've got no debt. We've always paid cash as we've gone, so we're not scrambling to pay the bills either. We've always kept our spending low. You all have been very generous to this church. So it's very fun for me to be able to preach a very challenging passage on money, knowing that I'm not going to try to twist your arm to get it from you. Okay? That's my promise to you. So today's message is not about giving more money to the church. Amen? Unless you want it to be, then I can. It would be... I got a second message. It's great. Now, every time I talk about money, though, I give this caveat. I point out there's four categories of people when it comes to money. So often we just talk about the rich and the poor. That's way too simplistic. You see, some Christians have this theology. If you love God, you should be rich. It's called prosperity theology. It's from the devil. Other Christians take some verses from the Bible and say, well, if you really love God, you're going to be poor. That's called poverty theology. It misses the point as well. And in circles, there's this fighting over whether God wants us to be rich or whether God wants us to be poor. But friends, that's a worldly way of thinking. It's not the way of Jesus. You see, when Jesus talks about money, he doesn't give two categories, rich, poor. Instead, he gives four: the righteous rich and the unrighteous rich. The righteous poor and the unrighteous poor. They're righteous rich people, meaning they attained their wealth in honoring ways. They work hard. They invest smart. And additionally, what they do with their riches, they're righteous. They give to God. They give to the poor. They take care of their family. They pay their bills. If they own a company, they run the company really well, and they take care of their employees. You can be righteous and rich. But you can also be unrighteous and rich. You can get your money in a way that treats people as commodities. You don't love your employees. They're just a commodity. Or they rip people off, or they have dishonest business practices. Unrighteous rich, they will hoard their wealth. They spend money only on themselves, and they're selfish. And they're not sacrificial when it comes to God or when it comes to the poor. In our story in Luke today, we're going to look at a guy who's called a rich fool. He would fit in this category, the unrighteous rich. Now, there are also people who are righteous and poor. They get the little money they have from honest means. They just don't have very much. They're poor for various different reasons. Maybe it's medical. Maybe it's society's been stacked against them. Maybe it's just generations of generations after poverty. But for whatever reason, they're poor. They don't have much, but what they do with their wealth is still godly. There's a poor woman in the Bible. She's a widow. She doesn't have much. But she gives basically what's equivalent to 2 pennies in the offering basket. And Jesus says she was so much more generous than those rich people giving thousands and thousands of dollars. She's righteous and she's poor. But there are also people who are poor and unrighteous. They don't work hard, if they work at all. They're lazy. They take zero responsibility for their place in life. I live near a liquor store on Portage Road, and a couple months ago, one of my neighbors was telling me he saw a guy holding a sign saying, I'm not going to lie, I just want to drink. Now, I want to say thanks for being honest, but that guy's not poor like Jesus, right? He's not poor like Jesus was poor. And people say, well, Jesus was poor. Yes, this guy's not poor like Jesus, right? You see, you can't just think in terms of rich and poor. You got to also think in terms of righteous and unrighteous. And think about this. Jesus was righteous and poor. He was also righteous and rich. In heaven, was Jesus rich or poor? Heaven. Streets made of gold. He's rich. Heaven's a nice neighborhood, okay? Heaven's a nice place to be. Jesus was rich and righteous. Yet, 2 Corinthians 8:9, the Bible says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, streets made of gold, yet for your sake he became poor, so through his poverty you might be rich." So you can be righteous and rich, Jesus was. You can be righteous and poor, Jesus was. So the issue is not whether you're rich or poor. The issue is, are you righteous or unrighteous in how you obtain and steward the resources God has given you? And with that being said, we're going to go to our text in Luke today. We're going to look at the unrighteous rich category. So before we read the text from the Bible, let's acknowledge God's presence is here with us today. Let's ask the Holy Spirit to open up our hearts and our minds what God has for us to hear. Will you pray with me? Holy Spirit, I pray that you would move in this place. Your scripture would speak. Anything from me would be forgotten. Anything from your word would be remembered and take root deep in us. And Spirit, you'd cause us to respond to your word. We pray in your name, Jesus. Amen. All right, chapter 12. Starting in verse 13, someone in the crowd, there's a huge crowd around Jesus. Someone says in the crowd, "Teacher, tell my brother to share the inheritance better with me, to divide the inheritance." Now, I got to give you the context. Last week when Ryan preached, the context is there's this huge crowd around Jesus, and Jesus just got done teaching on things like heaven and hell. I mean, Jesus just said some things like, "Fear not him who can take your body, but fear the one who's got the authority to throw it into hell." So, there's a huge crowd around Jesus. Jesus has given some deep, deep teachings, including stuff like hell. There's this one guy who weasels his way to the front of the crowd. He gets access to Jesus. He raises his hand, and he basically says, "Yeah, Jesus, that whole hell thing, that was nice. How can I get more money?" This guy's got one shot to talk to Jesus. And what does he pick? Money. It's funny. He's heard Christ teach some really deep things. And this guy wants to change the subject. "Hey, Jesus, my brother and I were fighting about money. Will you help me?" And honestly, the response of Christ, it's pretty funny. He basically says, "I don't really care. This matters far more to you than it does to me." Verse 14, Jesus replies, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator between you? Why are you coming to me?" Now we're going to see he does actually care about the situation. But honestly, he doesn't care as much about the mathematics of money versus the heart of money. "Jesus, make my brother give me more money." Jesus replies, "Why should I care?" And then Jesus shifts. He doesn't talk about mathematics. He talks about the heart. Then he says, verse 15, then he says, "Watch out, be on guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in abundance of possessions." You see, Jesus doesn't care a lot about wealth and possessions in this context. He cares more about the relationship with him and their heart. And for the guy in this passage, apparently his heart is full of greed and what's called coveting. Apparently his father has died, and now they're splitting up the estate, and he's worried that his brother, probably the older brother, is going to get more than him. How many of you have seen coveting and greed destroy a family? Someone dies, there's an inheritance, and now everyone in the family is arguing and fighting. Instead of brothers and sisters grieving together, they're fighting. I've actually seen this firsthand in my family, where an inheritance up the stream from me has completely ruined a relationship between a brother and a sister. They don't talk anymore. In my family, my little brother and I, we've made it a point, we've talked about this, that him and I will never let money come between us the same way we've seen it happen in our broader family. I've seen this in my family, and now we see it directly here in this experience with Jesus. This guy is worried about the inheritance, but really he's got a coveting heart. And so Jesus says, guard against all greed. Other translations say, guard against all covetousness. See, coveting is the loving of possessions, which results in the hoarding of possessions and the lusting after possessions that we don't have. You want it so bad. You want these things so bad that even if you don't have the money, you covet it, so you go get it. You know what it's called? It's called debt. The average American household has $16,425 in credit card debt. And some of that might be because of medical emergency or something like that. But most of that debt is probably because of coveting. Think about this. You want something, you can't afford it, but you have to have it, and you want it so bad, you buy it anyway, and you're now in debt. Right? which the Bible then says the borrower is slave to the lender. And you see, coveting, the trick is it always ends in slavery. And friends, coveting is a sin. We don't believe this. We don't believe this. We call this advertising. We don't use the word coveting. We use the word advertising or marketing. The whole point of advertising is to get you to covet, to make you be discontent and make you covet. That's what advertising exists for. End of February, early March, I had back surgery. It's been a long, long recovery. I'm for the most part back on my feet, obviously. But since the surgery, my little Volkswagen car, the seat, the driver's seat, it hurts my back. It's like this little bucket seat, and it just hurts my back a lot. And so I'm considering selling my car and getting more of a bench seat kind of vehicle, like a truck, where I can sit up straight and my back will hurt less. Now, my wife's minivan, it actually feels great on my back. I'm way too insecure to drive a minivan, right? Amen? There's too much insecurity there. So I'm looking at a truck. I'm looking at trucks. It's amazing. As I've looked at trucks, I can see my heart coveting. Once I sell my car, I could buy a used truck with cash. But you know that these new trucks, they have heated seats. Did you know about this? How many of you knew there were heated seats? Raise your hand. You guys knew that? I don't have heated seats right now. I need heated seats. I'm a little more discontent. My coveting grows. All of a sudden, I'm coveting something I didn't know existed. I did not know heated seats existed, but now my bum needs a heated seat. It does. Amen? So here's the problem. We lust after it. We eventually go into debt. But here's the crazy thing. 6 months later, the next Chevy truck comes out. It doesn't just have heated seats. It's got a muffin warmer on the center console, probably, you know? It's got a muffin warmer. Oh, I have heated seats, but I don't have a muffin warmer now. I've got to go more debt now. Right? It's the American way, but we don't view it as a sin. But it's coveting. It's actually in the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20. Commandment number 10. This is the top 10 in the Bible. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male or female servant or his ox or donkey or his truck probably or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Anything. Think about this. The entire point of a shopping mall is to covet. You walk. You're all happy, you're content, but you go to the mall and then you see these things in the windows and you start thinking, oh, I need that. I need two of those. I don't even know what that is, but I better go check. I might need that. I'm not even sure what it is. The whole point of the mall is coveting and greed. It consumes us. It destroys us. It's interesting. This commandment starts off with, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You probably don't know this, but there are entire TV stations designed to help you covet your neighbor's home. Did you know that? There's these stations where they have these home remodels. I didn't know this, but you all didn't know this, but they have these remodel things, and all of a sudden you're watching the show and you start thinking, ah, they've got granite countertops. I've got formica. Surely, when Christ rose from the dead, he didn't mean for me to have formica. Right? Christ would not want me to have formica. We need granites. And all of a sudden, just from watching a TV show, you're coveting. And it's the American way. And in response to this, Jesus says, watch out! Be on guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. And then to illustrate this further, Jesus tells a story. Verse 16. And Jesus tells them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I've got no place to store this abundant harvest. Then he said, I know what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns, already plural, and I'll build bigger barns, and then I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, I've got enough stored up now for many years. I'll take life easy, drink, and be merry. But God says to him, you fool. It's funny. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, don't call anyone a fool. Here Jesus says, you fool. Oof. This very night your life will be demanded of you. Then who will get what you've prepared for yourself? This is how it will be for whoever stores up things for himself but is not rich toward God. So Jesus tells a story of what greed and what coveting looks like. And in this story, there's a rich man. This guy has a business that is flourishing. He makes lots of money. And by the way, he doesn't say that's a sin. The punchline of the story is not the guy made a lot of money and he sinned. He didn't. He was not a sinner for making a lot of money. His sin was not becoming wealthy. This is very important. We don't have a poverty theology. His sin was that he didn't worship God with his wealth. Instead, he worshiped his wealth. And so he was foolish. And here's the foolishness. This guy had a lot of extra grain. In agrarian society, that'd be like a lot of extra money. So he's got a barn full of money, if you will. But now he's got so much grain, so much money, he's running out of room. He's got way more than he needs. So he decides, you know what? I'm going to build a bigger barn to hold more grain. And what does God call him? A fool. And by the way, friends, this is the only place in the Bible where it like directly talks about retirement, and it doesn't really do so in a very positive light. You fool. Now, does that mean anyone who retires is a fool? Not necessarily. But the driving motivation of most retirement leads to a lot of sin and a lot of laziness. As followers of Jesus, our goal is not to retire. Even if it's just to retire from work, you don't retire from Jesus. You don't retire from the mission of God. Now look, I don't think it's a sin if you make enough money to where someday you don't have to get up and punch a clock and raise a hammer. I mean, think about this. It'd be wise to a degree to realize sooner or later, your body's not going to be able to climb a ladder or to raise a hammer or to haul drywall. And so saving in a responsible way to allow you to cover your basic needs, it's actually pretty smart. By the way, Proverbs chapter 6 talks about that. So retirement in general is not like completely wrong, but most people, their dream of retirement is this. They want to stop working, move to a place they can wear flip-flops year-round, become an expert at shuffleboard, collect seashells on the beach as their main driving goal, and most evenings they want to sit back, have a drink with a straw and an umbrella in it, and that's their main goal, and that's foolish. And by the way, it's a crisis in the church as well. It's a crisis. We have people in the church retiring left and right. Instead of making their last 15 years on earth count, instead of investing in younger folks in the church or investing in people in their neighborhoods, instead they go somewhere sunny and they relax and they're passive. They got a fruity drink and they die, and it's foolish. Most of us dream about retirement as some idyllic place where it's perfect and sunny. And to that, Jesus says, that's not a smart idea. That's not a smart idea. So in Jesus' story, this guy builds, he thinks, I need a bigger barn. By the way, we as Americans, we do this as well. We hear the story about the rich fool, and a lot of us, especially me, I think, yes, rich people, I don't like them. But friends, each one of us in this room, we are rich. You and I, we are rich. We enjoy a standard of living, every single one of us, that the guy in Jesus' day would have loved. Friends, you've got a toilet. You literally, think about this, you literally sit on a throne in your home or your apartment. You sit on it like a king or a queen, and with one magic lever, everything unpleasant departs from you. Most of the world does not have a throne. They've got a hole in the ground they have to walk to. We have a throne. Most of us have electricity or a bed to sleep on. We have refrigerators. Why do we have refrigerators? Because we have so much food we can't eat, and before it spoils, we have something else to make sure it doesn't spoil. We have pantries filled with cans. A lot of people in the world, they don't have that. I mean, historically speaking and globally speaking, we are all rich. Everyone in this room, if you have like centralized plumbing and a throne, you're rich. So we don't get to go, oh, those rich people. It's you and it's me. We don't get to say, when Jesus talks about the rich, he's talking about those guys. No, he's talking about me. I have two vehicles at home. I have a place to sleep. I got actually more beds. We have 7 people in my family. We have more beds. We have extra bunk beds and futons. I mean, we have more places to sleep than we have people. We are rich. I've had the privilege to travel to places like Mexico and India and Ethiopia, where I adopted my sons from. And when you travel globally, you get a different perspective. You get to kind of see God's world outside of this American bubble. For example, this picture is from my last trip to India. This is the average home for billions of people around the world. Billions of people live in a home like that. Well, in India, I met with a pastor who, because of our support and other church supports, he was able to get a one tiny room for his family that was made of cinder block. It had a tin roof. So this pastor we're traveling around with had a home made of cinder block in a tin roof, just one room. And he thought it was like a mansion. He goes, look at my roof. Now, I'm going to compare that to the average American home. In 1950, the average American home was 1,000 square feet. 1970, 1,500 square feet. In the year 2000, 2,200 square feet. Yet, this is funny, in the last 30 years, family sizes are down by 25%. Houses have doubled in size. Family sizes are down 25%. Bigger barns. Is it a sin to have a bigger house? Not necessarily. I mean, if you're good with your resources and you're doing the things God's entrusted you to do, well, then I'm not saying it's wrong to have a bigger house. I have a decent-sized house for my five kids, and I've got to have a place to get away from them in the house. So it's a bigger house. But some of us, we've got such a big house, we've got a bigger barn, it wasn't even enough. You've got closet organizers, you've got garages, you might have a barn, but it's not enough. So Americans, we invented this thing called the storage unit. It's like a barn in addition to your barn. And this is amazing. Americans use 78 square miles of storage units. That is three times the size of Manhattan. That's crazy. Now, there are certainly some legitimate uses for storage units. Maybe you have a business, you got to store some things. Maybe you're moving or transitioning. I'm not saying storage units are evil. I'm just saying, for most people, though, it's just a bigger barn to hold their overflow. And here's the curious thing. Storage units are usually one room made of cinder block with a tin roof. Then have a toilet, central heating, plumbing, electrical. Where we put our junk that we don't even want in our home, the average person around the world lives there. We are rich. Each one of us is rich. And if you handle it wrong, what does Jesus say? You fool. Now, again, he does not call this man a fool for making a lot of money. He doesn't call the guy a fool for having barns in the first place. He calls him a fool because this guy's preoccupied with his own standard of living and with his own worldly wealth and with his own security, and he has missed the greater point of life. This guy has worshipped himself. He is the center of all the things he cared about. Nothing towards God, nothing towards the poor, nothing towards anything else, and Jesus says that is foolish. And what does God do in the parable for this man is this. He kills him. At least that's what I extract from the story. You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. I mean, so this guy is building a bigger barn for himself, yet now he's got to stand before God. I mean, picture this. Guy standing before Jesus. He's probably got a nice tan. I guarantee he's wearing flip-flops. He's probably got a fruity drink with an umbrella in it. Jesus, why am I here? Jesus' response, I got sick of you. I got sick of what you were doing. By the way, if you think that's harsh, read Amos chapter 5. Okay? But Jesus, I'm really good at shuffleboard now. Oh, I didn't know. Congratulations. Friends, the American dream, as typically lived out, is God's nightmare. The American dream, as typically lived out, is God's nightmare. This guy buys a lot more toys, has a lot more fun. He doesn't live generously towards God and towards the poor, and God calls him a fool. Man. Now, if you're like me, at this point you're thinking, yeah, that guy was a fool. But if God gave me that much money, I'd be so generous with it. Right? Into that line of thinking, I would normally say something more direct, but kids are in the room, so I'm going to censor myself. Let me just say this. If you're not generous now, you won't be generous when you have more. In four chapters in Luke chapter 16, Jesus will say this. Whoever can be trusted with very little will be trusted with much. Who's ever dishonest with little will be dishonest with much. So friends, if you can't handle what God's given you now, why in the world do you think you'll be able to handle more when it comes and if it comes? If you're not generous now, you're not going to be more generous the next time you get a raise. It's not going to happen. So, in light of all this, what should this guy in the story have done? Well, I do think he should take some of this money and pay his bills. I think it's okay that he takes care of himself, and if he's got a family, his family, if he's got repair on his existing barns, certainly take care of them. But he should also have been generous towards God and towards others. According to Jesus, the way to combat this greed and to combat this coveting is this: be rich towards God. Jesus says, be rich towards God. Now, if you don't know Jesus, if you don't belong to Jesus, if you're not a Christian, you're poor towards God. If you're not a follower of Jesus, you have this debt, and literally the debt is hell to pay. But if you come to faith in Jesus, then you get to become rich towards God. All your sin debt is paid, and you're rich towards God. It's a wonderful thing spiritually, but you can't stop there. In addition to being rich towards God spiritually, the rest of our lives, our finances, everything has to come around. And again, this is not a prosperity theology where if we love God, we're going to be rich. It's not a poverty theology where if we truly love God, we'll be poor. There's a third way. It's called generosity theology. It's a theology of generosity. As I was thinking this week, I was praying for you, I was thinking, I pray some of you make a boatload of money. I really do. I mean, I pray that some of you get great jobs and you work your tails off and you make a lot of money, because money is a great tool for the kingdom. It really is. I mean, it can be a great tool in the hand of Jesus, in the hand of followers of Jesus who are saying, I want to make a difference. But it also scares me, because if you're anything like me, the desire to build a bigger barn instead of being generous, so easy. Now, I know at this point the questions are probably, you know, like this list of questions. Like, what does it mean to be rich towards God? How do I be rich towards God? I'm going to let you discuss that this week in your house churches or on the dinner table tonight with a friend or with your family. This will look different for each of us. It starts with our hearts, but it has to impact everyday living. But what I want to do is this. I want to wrap up and tell you about, as a church, how we are trying to be generous. Because before I tell you to be generous, if the church you're attending is not generous, you should probably say, go somewhere else, okay? So this past fiscal year, our fiscal year ended yesterday. We have a July 1st fiscal year. So yesterday we started a brand new money year, fiscal year. So last year, we gave away $39,286.51. I really wish you wrote one more check to get to $40,000, but we didn't. And that's around 16% of the giving to this church. So 16% of the giving that comes to this church, we have given away outside of this church. In addition to the money, that's in addition to the money we spent on this facility. Like, the money we spent on this community center is not in there. The money some people gave us to give to other people through benevolence is not in there. This is just like general tithe and asha giving. 16% of everything that's come in, we've given away. Now, we can certainly do more. I hope we do. I have this goal to get to 50%. Love others like you love yourself. I love to get to the point where we give away 50% of our income. And I think we're, as a church, on our way to doing that, becoming more generous. And hopefully, the church we are a part of becomes more and more generous. And as I said at the beginning of my message, Riverside, we are doing fine financially, actually. We are. We've got like 3 months of cash in the bank for operating. We're fine. I don't need to get more money out of you today. Like, if the offering is zero today, I'm not going to lose any sleep. And for you, if growing in generosity means giving more to Young Life, or to Camp Rayburn, or to Hope Ministry, and less to Riverside, I'm fine with that. I mean, God has provided. I mean, if like, you're going, I don't want to give money to a church, give to Camp Rayburn. What they are doing is incredible. Give to Hope Ministry. It's amazing. My heart is we would grow as people who are generous. Generous people. And by the way, there's no greater way to remember what generosity looks like than to come to the table of communion. You see, Jesus, again, heaven's a nice place to live. Streets made of gold. It's a nice neighborhood. And Jesus, though he was rich, became poor for us. He took our sins and iniquities upon himself. He was generous towards us to the point where he gave his life for us so we might become rich. to know the Father. So communion, we come to the communion tables, there's four up front and one in the back by the soundboard. We come up and we say, Jesus, you were so generous to us. While we were still sinners, you have come, you've defeated death, you've died in our place. Oh, so generous. And we go back to our seats and we're singing songs about the gospel, about his love, about his generosity. I pray that we would be formed into his image, be more generous people of Christ. So we would please stand up. We're going to sing a few more songs. And prepare your heart, come to the table of communion. Let's pray. Oh, Jesus, you've been so generous towards us. You've been so good. God, we invite you to have your way. God, I pray where the places in my life where I've not been generous, that you would just show that to my wife and my kids and I, that we would become more generous. God, I pray for my friends in the room who really don't have enough to make ends meet. There are people in this room who are righteous and poor, and I pray for them, God. I pray that you would fill their pantries, help pay their electric bills, make car payments. And God, for the unrighteous poor, I pray you'd help them repent. God, for the righteous rich in the room, I pray that you would help them grow even more in generosity, what it means to really be generous towards you. God, I thank you for them. I know some people in this room who I know them, they're rich, and they're so generous. And I'm so thankful, God. So thankful for the way some people have made so much money and given away, and thankful for the people who don't make much and still give it. And God, to be honest, I'm probably more like the fourth category, the unrighteous rich. I desire a bigger barn and granite countertops and a new truck. So God, I pray that you would form my heart, form our hearts, make us righteous, make us generous like you are, Jesus. We love you. We pray in your name, Jesus. Amen.